It is wonderful to be with you guys, and we really do count it a great privilege to be partners with you guys in the gospel, that Jesus has linked our hearts, and we do love you guys, and it's so good to see. I mean, actually, it's amazing how much warmth you can feel in your hearts towards guys. This is your song, just getting up singing, and just like, man, I love that guy. It's beaut. And George on the other side going for his kids. Man, I love him. And it's just, it's beautiful how God joins us together. And I want to build a little bit on that, because I think sometimes as Christians, we don't fully understand the wonder of our brotherhood. We don't really fully get the wonder of what it is to be a part of the church. And so the title, or the thing I'm going to be preaching about, is how we properly understand biblical community, because I think we've kind of messed up and watered down God's intent. And how many of you know when you miss God's intent, it's always not as good, because whatever God intends comes out good if you get it right. And if you fall short of the glory of God, we end up missing the glory and the wonder of what actually He intends. And how many of you know the best thing for me and for you is to step into the best that God intends for us. And so I want to talk about this this morning. And I'm going to start the book of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10. We'll use the AV, because I'm going to pull a few scriptures out so you can write them down if you want to. But here we learn that it is God's intent that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, or in the heavenly places. This is an amazing thing. That God intended that through us, how we get along, He was going to ultimately reveal His glory, His intent, His wisdom to rulers and authorities, spiritual rulers in the heavenly realms. That He was going to basically show the spiritual world, in this case, what His wisdom is. Through who? You and me. It's radical. That God has this incredible intent for us to reveal what He's really like. And it's interesting, in this case, in this scripture, it's actually talking about spiritual authorities. Did you ever consider that God's actually concerned about the spiritual realm as much as He is in the physical realm? I don't know why I'm saying this now, because I've never ever seen this before. Sometimes when you preach, revelation hits you. You think, where did that come from? But do you know that the Bible even speaks about how we can offend angels? You know that, eh? When Paul speaks about in the culture of the day, women in that culture were supposed to cover their heads as a sign of honor. And he speaks about how they must keep their heads covered or have long hair so that they don't offend the angels. Did you ever consider that? It's a little freebie that I hadn't thought of either. We don't, do we? We don't realize the wonder of the intent of God. But His intent is that now through the church, He was going to reveal His glory, His wisdom, His manifest wisdom to creatures, beings, angelic creatures that have ruled the earth for thousands of years. That they have had dominion, that have control, and that as the church comes into a place and begins to show what God is like, the manifest wisdom of God is going to ultimately reveal what God is like to them. And obviously there's a defeat, as George mentioned in the prayer, and as I mentioned in my first preach. Did you realize that? The problem is this. I think sometimes we, the church, miss the wonder of the intent of God. We fall short. And if we fall short, then the glory of God is diminished upon the earth. And the glory of God is also diminished in the spiritual realm. So we've got to try and get this thing right. Now, let me quickly throw something out to you. I've heard it said, well, the Bible says this part, that God made man in His own image and in His own likeness. Genesis 1. The problem is, I've also heard it said that man has returned the favor. It's a profound thought. God made us in His image and in His likeness. But when man fell, we began to create a God, even as Christians sometimes, in our own image and in our likeness. We made God fit our world instead of coming out of our world into His world. And I was chatting with the guys. You can see that when you go into Africa and minister into churches. the Christians in Africa often have a hybrid religion. It's a mix of Christianity mixed with ancestor worship, mixed with tribe, a whole lot of things. And it's easy to go into another culture and look at it and go, but those things are wrong. You shouldn't worship your ancestors. They did. You shouldn't mix that with your Christian faith. But then, actually, at the same time, it's hard to see that in your own world and in your own culture. And that sometimes we ourselves are guilty of really watering down the manifest wisdom of God and making Christianity fit our world instead of letting God redefine our world with His intent. Does that make sense? Now, sorry, could I get a glass of water from somewhere? Thanks. Thanks, Daniel. I think Daniel will get one. She's always got water. Thank you. You always share. This is, yeah, it's what? Brian, thanks for sharing your water, Brian. She just gave it to me. Okay, well, I love that. I love that. I love that. Brotherly love, eh? Greater love is no man than he share his water with his. All right. Now, the challenge is this. We also redefine church. You know, God's intent is that through the church, and He's got a very clear definition of how that looks. But sometimes in our fall and in the pain of our fall, we just begin to redefine church. And so in this generation, we've redefined church entirely. And today, most people just kind of build the church around where their comfort is or where they feel safe. So, you know, the Bible church has got apostles, prophets, elders, evangelists. It's a global partnership. It moves across nations. It sweeps in terms of it carries a value system that is very unique and distinct. But because we've messed up the church and redefined that too, we create churches after our own image and after our own likeness. And so today many people say, well, many Christians say, well, I am the church. I don't even need to go to church anymore. Many Christians say, I love Jesus, but, the church. And you think, you've just redefined God's definition because of pain, because of hurt, because of something that's happened to you. You've reacted to the fact that somewhere out there, somebody had messed up the intent of God, and now you've redefined it another way based upon your hurt and your pain. And that's as bad. And the challenge for us is that we have to come back to the intent of God. We've got to find what is it that God says about the church. How does it look and how do we become that? And that's really what we're on about. We're trying to do that. And so the area I want to touch on now, and I want to show you that we've fallen short of the glory of God in this, is what does it look like to be biblical community? Because I remember getting saved in 1990, and I've joked about this already over this weekend, but we would call everyone brother or sister. And there was some, you know, biblical foundation in that because the Bible says we are brothers and sisters. But if I'm honest, we used to go to church to meetings and we called each other brother and sister because we didn't really know each other. So, you know, the safe way of praying for somebody is, Lord, I pray you just bless my brother because you don't actually know that his name is Steve. No. That's a little private joke. In public. Stephen. Okay. Yeah, I'm sleeping on the floor tonight. That's true. Now, and you know what I'm talking about? We've kind of redefined and we water down what it really means to be brothers. And so what I want to do is I want to explore with you what is that really supposed to mean when we call each other brothers and sisters? And how does that fit in our Christian world? And in a sense, the message that I'm going to preach is as much as I don't want to be confrontational, it should confront our thinking. It should confront the way we see our world. But then I hope to paint a picture of what it should look like. Because when you see the intent of God, something inside of every born-again believer goes, oh Lord, my heart longs for that. Because God's put a new heart inside of us. And so I hope this morning that we can lift something of the wonder of what God intends. That we, this local expression of Jesus Christ, could express better the manifest wisdom of God. And make that known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. So, a few thoughts quickly. Here's how we redefine church. And there's many ways we do this. But even in terms of our relationship as brothers and sisters, Be honest with me and weigh yourself up here. Do you see yourself as an autonomous little family unit that's you know, you kind of go to church and you retreat back to your little safe haven? I come from South Africa where crime is huge. I mean, literally, we've been broken into three times in 6 months at one point. So everyone in South Africa right now has got electric fences, big dogs, alarms, beams, so that, you know, you got to get back. When you get to your gate, you don't get out of your car to open the gate in many parts of South Africa because you're probably going to get hijacked if you do that. So you would have to literally, in some circles, now you all want to come. but you literally have remotes so that you can get into your gate without getting out your car. Okay. So to live that way, means your house becomes your castle and you escape to it. And you've got, in the old days, it was a white picket fence that was, you know, this is our little place. And then I would go to church and call you brother and sister, and then I would retreat back to my little space. But I don't know that that's a good definition of brotherhood. I don't think that's a biblical definition of how we are supposed to interrelate one with each other. We used to go to church faithfully on meetings and prayer meetings and but we never really saw each other as brothers and sisters. We saw each other as fellow believers, but at arm's length. Okay, and then there was this move of God of returning the church to community, or cell was initially how it started. And we've got to get this thing back into home somehow. And then it went beyond that too. We just don't even want to meet publicly. We just want to meet in homes, which I think went too far the other way. Because you see the church meeting in Solomon's Colonnade and in homes. But there is a sense that we miss the wonder. And I think even today, we miss the wonder. So I want to hopefully paint a picture of the wonder of brotherhood with you. And confront thinking, take it captive, bring it under Christ. And trust that as we do that, there'll be a renewing, not only of our minds, but a renewing of our lives as our minds are shifted. So let's look at this together. In John 13:35, John tells us, or he repeats something that Jesus says. He says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, in charismatic type circles like ours, I think a lot of us really, I've heard it said so many times, that if only God moved more in power, like, if only there were more miracles, and there are miracles. I mean, I've just recently heard in the last week of 3 miracles that happened in different parts of the relations that we have, of, you know, deaf people hearing, a blind person seeing, and we see miracles, and we think if only there were more miracles, the world would believe and they would become disciples of Jesus. But that's not actually what the New Testament said. In fact, Jesus said when he started doing miracles and people came, he said, "You're coming to me for the wrong reasons." Do you remember that? You're coming to me for the wrong reasons. The way Jesus thinks and what God believes, that this way that his kingdom is going to come, that the world will see that we are his disciples and know what it means, is that we love one another. That we love one another. So we're going to explore what does that look like. How do we love one another the Bible way? All right. This is the great defining thing about our Christianity. To the world and to principalities and powers. So let me start with a story in your Bibles. And you can put this up so long for me. Matthew 12, verse 48 on the board. Jesus has been doing a number of miracles, signs, wonders. And people are really starting to want to hear what he's saying and come and experience what he's doing. And so he's traveling around Israel. And he comes to a town and he stops in this town in a house. Goes into the home and he begins to teach. And because it's Jesus and there's so much wisdom and life flowing out of him, just people are just coming from all over the place to hear what he's got to say. And the house is so packed at one point that it's like, I don't even ever been in a meeting like this. No one can move. It's like, it's packed, chock-a-block. And one of the disciples who's on the outskirts, probably doing door duty that Sunday, or whatever day it was, sees Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters coming to see him. Okay, so this is a big deal. Mary, James, Jude, and some of the other brothers and sisters come to see their brother Jesus. And what they do is they can't get through to him. because there's too many people. So the disciple sends a message through and says, Lord, your mother and your brothers are outside. And Jesus' response is shocking. He says, I'm going to ask for the next verse too, if possible. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then he goes on. Sorry, man, that was my mistake. I should have given him both verses. I just gave him one. Is it going to take you a while or are you going to be quick? Got it. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and here are my brothers. Now, this scripture is my mom's worst scripture. I remember the first time she heard me ever mention it, and she was so rattled by that. And now that I'm a parent, I can sort of understand why. Because, let's be honest, imagine going to visit your kids. And there's a big deal. I've raised you. I've loved you. I've been a mom to you. And your son gets up when you arrive to meet him and says, well, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he points at a bunch of people that seem foreign. They haven't cared like you have. They haven't loved like you've loved. And he says, here's my mother. Here's my brothers. And it seems to my mom that Jesus is demeaning his mother in that moment. It seems that he's belittling her. He's not valuing her as a mom should be valued, because moms should be valued. Would you not agree? But actually, she's missed the whole point of what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus could not demean his mother. Because the commandments, the 10 big ones, one of them is this: honor your mother and father. So if Jesus demeaned Mary in any way, if he didn't value her properly and didn't honor her, he would be sinning. And if Jesus sinned, he wouldn't have been able to die and be raised from the dead for the sins of the world, because he would have sinned just that one time. So therefore we learn that Jesus wasn't demeaning Mary. He wasn't making family less. He was making something else more. You got what I'm saying? He wasn't saying she's not valuable to me, because then he'd be sinning. He was saying, I'm redefining reality. I'm bringing a new way of thinking about who are my mother and who are my brothers and who are my sisters. So I don't want us this morning to think that we demean family. We need to realize that Jesus is redefining what is family and lifting something higher. In fact, I'm going to make a statement now. It might be freaky for some of us. But in this redefinition, Jesus is elevating the value of brotherhood and church actually to a higher place than blood. Think about that. He's not demeaning blood. He's lifting something else to a higher place than blood. Now, to get this right, I want to kind of make sure we don't miss family, because I think generally as Christians we miss family and what it means even within blood in one of two ways. Two errors that we make as Christians. And the first is that we neglect family. Truth, I'm talking blood family. My wife, my children. We neglect it. And I think it's increasingly becoming common that family is a neglected thing. I think around us the world is redefining family. It's no longer dad and mom. We've diminished it. The Bible says in the end times we'll become lovers of self. And so we see, here's how you demean family. You divorce your wife, you divorce your husband. Now, I'm not trying to, if anyone here is divorced, I'm not trying to rub your nose in something. I'm just trying to paint a picture of a problem that is now becoming endemic to society and to the church. We demean family. We demean the wonder of God that he put us together. And often we do it because we want to save ourselves, because we're unhappy, or because there are sometimes biblical reasons. But generally, would you agree with me that there has been a demeaning of the wonder of family? And actually, parents often divorce or have affairs not thinking of what it's going to do to their little ones, of the massive breakdown that comes because of a silly act of lust. You got it. So I think the other thing we do in demeaning family is we place our careers too high. We live in a world which, do you know the concept of a career only came about after the Industrial Revolution? Did you know that? Before that, you know, we were tradesmen, we were farmers. No one thought of going up the food chain. You just wanted to be a good farmer and provide for your family. But now we've developed this entire cultural system, this empire, and you can climb your way up the empire and eventually become MD and have the respect that you deserve as a human being. And we've shifted our society from a Judeo-Christian value system to a human rights-based culture, which means, you know, you have rights. And so what we do is women who I'm going to challenge your thinking now, but the redefinition of what we do is even being challenged. Husbands, biblically, are supposed to be the providers of their family. They're supposed to be those biblically who actually are like the Lord Jesus to those families, and to care, provide finances and resources, and protect and love. And ladies, biblically, from God's perspective, are supposed to actually be homemakers. Actually, who don't really care about career, because God has given them little ones. And their highest purpose in life, and you'll see this in the New Testament, is my highest purpose in life is God has given me one or two or three little lives. What an incredible privilege that is, that I get to shape these lives. And they're going to grow up to become children that are going to serve God. God loves these little ones. And my primary purpose is to, as a mom, is to bring them through in the things of God. But instead, the world has kind of re-indoctrinated us. And who wants to be a mom? Who wants to stay at home? Abortion is demean the value of human life. It's become a way of contraception. And actually, we sacrifice our children on the altar of career and success. Have you got what I'm saying? We just mess it up. We don't think it's glorious to do that. Why should my husband, you know, have the respect in the marketplace and me not? Now, let me say, I don't want to put anyone in bondage here. We live in a culture which has made it very difficult for men to be breadwinners, certainly in South Africa. Right now, if I had to go up against a woman who, and I was better qualified in a job, she'd get the job if she could do it. Because there's been a shift towards, well, women have been downtrodden all these years by men in the marketplace. So we're making laws to try and make it that women can actually become more, that they won't need men anymore. And so in reality, very often, women, are even Christian women, are going, if I don't work, we don't eat. And my husband can't get work now because of the way the world has kind of built its entire system into every part of how we fit. And so the challenge is, as Christians now, we're stuck in this, you know, the ideal world and the real world, and it's hard to get by. So if you're a woman that has to work, don't get yourself in bondage. But I would submit to you that your value system must be, man, I am doing this because I have to do this. But Lord, would you provide for my husband? Would you provide for us as a family that we'd be able to come into your perfect will? Have you got what I'm saying? Do you agree with what I'm saying? I mean, I'm making some big statements that confront much of where the world thinks. But isn't that what Jesus did? And I'm quoting, these are biblical foundations. These are not my thoughts. These are the thoughts of the God of the Bible that I'm sharing with you. So we think too little of family. And even dads, we sacrifice our children on the altar of our career. You know, I want to go up the food chain. It's great opportunities. And it's gone from, I want to provide, to I want to be something. Make your life something. You got it? And let me just say, biblically, Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 25, let's read that quickly. Here's what the Bible says, one of the many scriptures. And I'm talking about how we demean family. We think too little of it. The Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's a pretty profound statement, isn't it? I mean, people say, well, I'll follow Jesus, but I'm not going to follow men. I'm thinking, well, then you better not get married. Because if you're going to get married, you get a new head, according to the Bible. And you to submit to your husband as though he is the Lord. Oh, my goodness. Woman, you are brave creatures. Looking at some of the men you've married, you have great faith. Okay, you have great faith. Okay, so for the husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. Oh my goodness, do you realize how this confronts even us as Christians today? It feels obnoxious, it feels, are you crazy? Why? He's a human being. Why? He's no better than I am. Why should I? And it's true, he's not. You're both made in the image of God. But God has a way that is glorious. And he says, my ways aren't like the world's ways. What I value and how you find value is not the same as how the world gives you value. The Bible says, actually for a wife, don't try and find your beauty in braided hair and jewelry. There's things that are really more valuable than that. It's in a submissive heart. And you got it. Okay, let's carry on. Now also, wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And then God smacks it even, I think he lifts his biggest standard for the men. And he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, husbands, your standard is higher. And you've actually got to work harder at this because she's just got to submit to you. But you've actually got to love her as Christ loved the church. Oh my goodness. Giving himself entirely up for her. In other words, elevating her needs above his own. Thinking first of her before you think of you. Love her as Christ loves. And so we demean family. We make it less and we just settle for this sort of Christian version of a modern family. But this is the standard of God. We demean it. Family is glorious, and we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And I want you to remember that statement as I go further down the road and I begin to challenge and try and shift or redefine what is family. In 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, listen to this. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So you get that for God, family, blood family is important. And if you can't provide and you're not providing selfishly, you're worse than an unbeliever. This is selfish, not providing. I mean, if you can't get work, but your heart should be, I want to provide for my family. Okay. The other thing we do, which the second error really when it comes to natural family, blood family, is we idolize it. We make it too much. And I think Christians are prone to both, actually. We build our little white picket fence and our little family. And we come out of it to give the church a Sunday and a Wednesday. And then we retreat back to our little world. We're very independent in how we think. Nelson Mandela was once asked, growing up in an African culture, which is different from a Western culture, about raising kids, and he said, it takes a village to raise a child. Now, actually what he's saying is more biblical than our definition. Very often in the church today, be honest with me, do you think of every child in the community in the same way that you feel about your child? Are you concerned for them? Are you interested in them? Because in African culture, in this place, it's a closer definition of truth, of what it means to how to raise a child. It takes it. But in Western culture, don't you touch my child. Don't you. You got what I'm saying? And we idolize it. I'm amazed how many people want their kids in the best schools and the best rugby teams. Can I be honest with you? When I grew up, my dad was of that way of thinking. And we were on a farm, and he wanted me in a good school. You know, and a few years ago, it's important to put your son in a good school. And because we were on the farm, he put me in boarding school at a good school. And you know, since I've left that school, not once has anyone asked me, what school did you go to and how that affect, is it not once did that affect my career at all or what I was going to do. But we will idolize our children and even move our lives for them. I've seen parents that will say, I'm going to move here for the sake of my children. You've just idolized your child. Because God says, don't say, I'm going to go here and there in the book of James 4 to earn money or do this, that, or the next thing. Say, if it is the Lord's will. You've just lifted your child to a place that's too high. And I'll be honest with you, even sport. You know, a few years ago, what was that guy at the Chariots of Fire? Eric Liddell. It was a Scot, wasn't he? Fastest man in the world at his, I think it was 400 meters, I forget now. As a Christian, and at the Olympic Games, his race that everyone knew he was going to win and probably break the world record on, was on Sunday. His race, the Olympic Games. Probably once in your life you will have that opportunity. And this is the pinnacle of your life. You have prepared for this race your whole life. From a little boy, the dream of being the best in the world. The Olympics is the gold standard. And the bad news, Eric, is that the race is run on Sunday. And most of us would have thought, well, it's one Sunday. I mean, come on. And Eric said, I cannot run on the Lord's Day. And he forfeited the race because that's the Lord's Day. And ended up getting an opportunity to run another distance and ended up winning that and breaking the world record. And God honored his sacrifice. Today, kids have soccer, peewee soccer on a Sunday. And what do? Oh, I'm so sorry. My child is so important. And what are we teaching our children? We're teaching them that the world revolves around them. Even God revolves around them. That the kingdom is not the highest priority in their life. That peewee soccer is. And so what we do is we idolize our children. And they become what we live for. And that's idolatry. You got what I'm saying? Our children need to see, our children imitate us. They need to see that the kingdom of our God is that which we live for, that we seek first the kingdom in all things. And so I'm going to give you some gnarly scriptures now. Gnarly means really scary ones. In Luke 14:26, Jesus said this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Oh, my goodness. Now, again, I need to qualify this. What he's saying cannot mean that we actually hate them because we have to honor them in all the other scriptures. What is he saying? What is Jesus trying to portray to us here? I'm not supposed to hate my wife. If I hate my wife and I don't treat her properly, the Bible says my prayers won't be heard. So somehow I have to honor my wife and love her, as we read earlier, as Christ loves the church. But now Jesus seems to say the opposite. He says, no, if you don't hate your wife, you're not worthy of being my disciple. You can't follow me. What's he saying? Again, he's lifting something else above this. And he's saying, when it comes to your priorities in life, your priority cannot be your wife, nor can it be your children, even your mother, your father. Your priority in life is what? The kingdom of God. You got it? He's lifting something higher. The priority of my life is the kingdom of God. What will this do for the kingdom is more important than what will this do for my wife and my child. Now, I'll give you another one, just in case you think. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29 to 31, this is Paul speaking, inspired scripture. He says, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, that means from that point on, which means now, those who have wives should live as though they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were, what does he say? Not. Those who buy something as if it are not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. And then he goes on to say, if you're thinking of getting married, maybe you should think twice about that. Because as soon as you get married, your devotion is going to be divided. And you're going to have to look after kids and a husband instead of be purely devoted to the Lord. And then he says, if you do get married, you're not sinning. I mean, the fact that he's even talking like that, you're not sinning, but he says, I don't want you to lose your devotion to the things of the kingdom because your values are going to be sorely tested by this new thing you're creating. And then in verse 35, he says this, and this verse is one of those like, oh, can you find it there? 7 verse 35. Let me have a sip of water while you find it. I'll read it. I've got it here. I'm saying this, Paul says, for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Do you get what's just happened, what's just been said? The priority of your life, again, is the thing that he's touching. And the priority of every born-again saint should be the kingdom of my God is the most important thing. Not to restrict you, not to hurt you, not to take away from you, but actually to add to you, to actually to bring you into more. Because remember, the things that God has for us are good. They're not bad. So this is not like beat yourself. This is actually, if you understand this properly, this is going to be something your heart's going to go, yes, for. Not, oh my goodness, that's heavy. Because Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I can feel your minds wrestling with this. Like remember, God's ways are always good. Listen, I tried my way before. It led to sin, it led to death. God's ways have always showed me life. So if this is God's way, then it is actually more life in it. Okay. So again, we now got this redefinition of priorities that seems to increasingly come through scripturally. That the priority of my life isn't my wife, it isn't my child. They are important. Let me illustrate this another way. I'm an elder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. People, the call of God, and then people looked at my life and said, this man is exemplary in his lifestyle in terms of how he loves his wife. It's one of the qualifications. How he raises his children. Okay, so if I hate her and neglect her, my faith is worthless. The fact is, I am doing what I'm doing because I've been good at this. Okay. Now let me illustrate that another way. When your child passes sub A, which is like what, grade 2, whatever, what is it? When they year 1. Your child passes year 1. Don't you want them to pass? Yes. But when they pass year 1, is that the end? Is that the most, yeah? Or is year 1 passed so that they can go all the way through their different years at school, finally matriculate and then go to university and get a degree because they have been found faithful in the things that aren't that important? You know, no one's really worried about your year 1 degree. They're worried about at the end of the day in the marketplace, your diploma or your degree. So family is year 1. Getting it right. The point is that I'm serving the Lord in the fullness of my capacity as an elder of the Lord Jesus Christ in this case. And that's a qualifying factor to this. This is more important than that. Got it? And the minute I neglect that, I'm disqualified from doing this. Am I making sense? Are you realizing this is quite a big redefinition we're looking at right now? I mean, did you ever think that you had a hate in that sense? That your wife and your child was not to be your highest priority? I got speaking to Floyd McClung recently, just about, you know, discipling people in persecuted countries. He'd just come back from Syria. And ISIS was sweeping Syria. Well, you look at the Bishop of Baghdad, the same thing. Sweeping Syria, and he was leading Muslims to Christ. And when a Muslim gets saved in Syria, you know, he's really saved. Because people are going to try and kill him. His own family will try and kill him. And he'll lead them to the Lord, and there's opportunities to escape. And he says many of those he's discipled will not leave. And they've got kids and they've got a family. And the reason why they will not leave is because they hope if they leave, there's no one left to be a light to a Muslim nation. So they stay willingly, knowing that when they get caught, and they know it's a matter of time, they're going to be tortured and killed, their families will be ripped apart, their wives probably sold into sexual slavery, and they stay. Why? Because the kingdom is the most important thing to them. You got it? Do you realize how in the West, we just watered down? So we need to redefine, and then this redefinition of what is family, because that's just blood family. But then we need to redefine what is family. Well, how does this thing work in the kingdom? Because Paul said, you know, he put that last scripture you read in verse 35, for the present world and its things are passing away. How many of you know that you're not married to your spouse in heaven? You know that, eh? MC and I aren't sharing a mansion together in heaven. You knew that, eh? We partners together. We love each other. But you see, in heaven, love comes, a different kind of love comes. We'd be brothers and sisters in heaven. The eternal will redefine 50 years of life together, maybe. And our job together is to run for the glory of our God. So this world and the things of this world will pass away. Marriage is one of those things. Okay. I'm feeling like you guys are like, what? I feel like I'm putting bombs onto you guys. But it's just, this is the kingdom of our God. It's just very different from what we've grown used to. I mean, it's just like, what? No, it's the kingdom of our God. It's good. This is the best. This is God's way. This is how we bring down principalities and powers and rulers, getting this stuff right. So let me look at redefining family again. Now I'm talking, what is family? Is it just blood or is it something more? Maybe as I go here, I can say this. I shall do it now. I remember when I got saved, 1990. My dad and mom were not born again Christians. And I got radically saved, came out of drugs. I remember coming home to see them. And I was so thrilled that I got saved out of drugs into this new faith, this new God. And I'll never forget sitting down with my mom and dad and saying to them, "Mom and Dad, I've got really good news. I was a drug addict, but now I'm a born again Christian." And my mother and father, my dad didn't cry, but my mother burst into tears. And it wasn't happy tears. And I remember her looking at me and saying, "You go from one extreme to the next. Can't you just be normal?" And I was anything but normal to them. I was so in love with Jesus. He had won my heart. He was all I spoke about. I mean, and I led my sister to the Lord. The first time I went home, she got saved. I prayed the sinner's prayer with her and got to baptize her. So now we're driving as a family over the mountain to go to the restaurant. And Jeanette, my sister, and I are just talking about Jesus all the time. It's like, God spoke to me this, and wow, have you heard this scripture? And in those days, you'll remember in 1990, there were movies going around about the return of Christ soon and the Illuminati and 666. And we'd be like, oh my goodness, the Illuminati this and 666 and the rapture's going to happen. And I remember sometimes my mom and dad, you could feel the tension in the car growing. And we were getting excited and they were just getting frustrated with us. And sometimes my dad would turn back and say, "Just stop it now, just stop it. I can't take this anymore." And I remember, you know, you're starting to feel like, whoa, we were this really like happy family, and suddenly I feel like I don't fit here. Like that one time my dad tried to keep me from seeing my sister because he thought I was influencing her to be this radical Christian. And I started to find when I was with church people, like we spoke the same language. I'd find a Christian and it'd be like, "Oh, we can talk about Jesus," and it was awesome. And I started feeling like this is starting to feel more like family to me than my own mother and father. And after 10 years of my dad watching me, thinking I was mad, he sat me down one day and said, "I've watched you for 10 years. I thought you were crazy. But," he said, "I've realized now that I do not know God and you do. You've told me so many times God's told you to do things that made no sense to me." He says, "I've seen God come through for you. I conclude you know God. How do I get to know him?" And I had the privilege of leading my mom and my dad to the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, they've moved and they've joined our church. And I was just now in Swellendam doing an outreach. And my mom and my dad and my sister were there supporting me, going, "Yeah." And now, you see, we're family. But now when we talk Jesus, my dad is crying and tearing up as much as I am. And we because actually now we are true family. But there was that time where blood felt like, oh, this is getting difficult. And the spirit family became my support. Have you got what I'm saying? So let's look at that biblically. And some of you know what I'm talking about, where your family just doesn't understand you, like weird. So, who are my mother, Jesus says? Who are my brother? He says, "You are." Now, And that's a big definition. I want to build on that. I want to make my case stronger on that thing. I don't want to just give you one scripture. I want to secure this thing that there's no shadow of a doubt that Jesus is redefining family here. And so we need to now begin to look at Jesus' brother, James. And James, to give you the background, Jesus was born of a virgin, Mary. But you'll remember she was engaged to be married to Joseph. He'd not come together with her, and the Holy Spirit came and overshadowed her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, Jesus. But then she was married to Joseph after that. And like most parents did, they had other children. James, the letter of James in your Bible, that's written by the brother of Jesus. Jude is also written by one of the other brothers of Jesus in your Bible. And the Bible tells us about this. It mentions their names, mentions that he had sisters as well. Now, the thing is, James was the second oldest son, and he didn't believe in Jesus. And you'll see that in John 7, verse 5. You could just put that up for me. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. And I can sort of understand why. I can only imagine what it must have been like to be James, the brother of Jesus. And when Jesus is born, his father is God, and he never ever sins. I mean, he is like the perfect child. Growing up, he's the one doing the dishes before Mary can think about it. He's the one, mother, can I massage you, mom? He's just the perfect son. And James, the second brother, the second oldest, has got to put up with that. And I can only imagine Mary at times must have an exasperation with a young boy that's not like the first one going, why aren't you like your brother Jesus? And James must have grown up with that, being in the shadow of his brother. And it must have been a big shadow to fill. It was a sense of this brother of his was not like other brothers. And so he begins to despise his brother. And you can see that in some of the dialogue in the New Testament when they begin to accuse his brother of wanting glory. And I can understand why he felt that. Our brother of Jesus must have been really difficult. And then as they minister, now remember this, Mary knew who Jesus was. The angel had appeared to her and told her. So she believed in her son. But her other children didn't believe in Jesus. Now, we know that Joseph died when Jesus was somewhere before he was in his mid-teens. Don't know the exact day, but we know Jewish history tells us that Joseph died. And the fact that we don't see him ever again is a pretty clear indication that Joseph died when Jesus was growing up. And what that meant in a Jewish society, there were no pension funds or the government didn't carry you. If your husband died, you couldn't work in that culture. And so your firstborn son would take up responsibility for the family and would begin to act. He would have to bring in an income. He'd have to care for the other brothers and sisters as though he were the dad. And Jesus, being the firstborn, would have taken up the career of his father being a carpenter, and he would have had to provide and care for his mother and his brothers and sisters, being the eldest son. And then Jesus, obviously, begins to minister. They travel around with him sometimes. He's looking after them. And then it comes to the place where he's going to be crucified to die. And when they hang him on the cross, and he knows death is coming, it's imminent, he's going to lay down his life for the sins of the world. And he'll never be walking the earth like he had for the last 33 years. He's going to be with the Father. He'll come down for moments, but he's not going to be there to provide. So hanging on the cross, he now realizes, or he knew, that his mother had no one to care for her. So normally what would have happened in Jewish culture is the second oldest son, James, would have been given the responsibility and taken his brother's place. And he would have become responsible to care for Mary and the other children until they were grown up. But when Jesus is hanging on the cross, the Bible tells us in Luke that all those that knew him were there. But it singles out a bunch of women that are closer. And then in John 19, you can put that up, John 19. Jesus is about to die. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, now that's John's way of saying himself. He said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took Mary into his home. That went against the way family worked in that culture. James should have been given that responsibility. But Jesus knew that James was not a believer. And so what does he do? He asks a fellow believer to care for a woman as though it were his mother. And John did exactly that. And you can go to Ephesus now and find the house where John lived until he was an old man, looking after Mary. Now, this is a profound shift from the way it should have gone. And what Jesus is again trying to illustrate is that actually the spiritual family is sometimes closer than blood family. It elevates. And I've often thought about John, you know. This guy was a disciple whom Jesus loved. Do you remember when the Last Supper happened? He was the one who had his head on Jesus' chest and heard the secrets that the others didn't hear. One of you is going to betray me. And they all went, "Who is it?" And Jesus whispered quietly, "The one whom I give the bread to." John heard that, no one else did. And he dipped the bread in the sop and he gave it to Judas. So John knew things about Jesus that no one else did. And in a modern world, I can imagine John beginning his apostolic ministry with a book, "The Things Jesus Said to Me That No One Else Heard." And traveling the nations, the great apostle John planting churches. And John doesn't do that. John cares for a woman as though it were his own mother. And I love when he's an old man. In John 13:35, he tells us, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." They said of John when he was really old, you know, we went to the island of Patmos where he was put in jail. Mary was dead already by then. He got let off the island when he was really, really old, and they'd bring him to church meetings. And he was so old he couldn't walk anymore. So the young men pick him up on a stretcher, according to church history, and carry him to the meetings. And he would lie on the one side, and the young men would get up and start preaching their heart out. And then they would say, "John, I mean, you're the last apostle. You're the last one that knew Jesus. Is there anything you want to tell us? Something, some profound thing you want to say?" And history tells us John would look at the young men and the young women in the church and say, "Love one another, little ones." And they would say, "But John, that's all you ever tell us, man. Can't you tell us something else?" And he would say, "That's the most important thing to tell. Love one another, little ones." You see, for John, this thing of how we relate had been totally redefined. And he knew that the way we love one another was going to be the very thing that set us apart from the world around us. Where they devalue family, we do family well, and we bring everyone into our family. That we're an embracing culture that loves the unlovable. True religion is to love orphans and widows. This is the nature of this new definition that God gives us. And then I want to jump back to, and I'm coming to land now, but James becomes a Christian. The Bible tells us that after Jesus has been crucified, and I can only imagine James watching his brother die, the Roman spear through his side into his heart, and you know this, his brother's dead. And when he's laid in the tomb, the Bible tells us, obviously, that they think he's dead. And then he's raised from the grave, and he appeared to the disciples, and the Bible tells us he also appeared to James. Actually, men singles out, he also appeared to James. And at that point, James began to believe that this brother was actually the Messiah, the Savior of the world. History tells us that James, because of his own blindness for so long, used to pray at the temple night and day for Israel until his knees began to get disfigured because he spent so much time on them praying. They said he had the knees that began to look like a camel's knees because he cried out for Israel because he understood that he had not believed that his brother was their Messiah for so long. And now he had seen, and so he had understood the Jewish blindness. And he cried out night and day that the nation of Israel would return to their God properly through his son, through his brother Jesus. When the church was birthed in Jerusalem, the first leader that emerged was actually the Apostle James. Now that's not the brother of Jesus, that's the brother of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And soon into the church, the authorities decide they're going to execute their leaders. They catch James and they chop his head off. And guess who emerges as the second leader of the church in Jerusalem? James, the brother of Jesus. He's a full-on sold-out disciple now. He's developing as a leader in the church. And as he pastors the church and shepherds the church that his brother had bought with blood and loves her as a good shepherd and lays down his life for her, he watches this persecution rising again, second wave of persecution. And the church that he's leading scatters for their lives. Jesus had said, when the persecution comes, flee. And so they flee. And this church that had been about a 30,000-strong member church just disintegrates, and all that's left is the 11 apostles, or 12, because one was replaced. The 12 apostles. Actually, 11. James was dead in Jerusalem. And so James writes the letter of James. And he writes it to those who he has loved as a shepherd, as a pastor, as they've been scattered through the world. And he begins his only letter we have with James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. And so this is the heart of, you know, you've been scattered, you, the true Israel. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I want to pause here and show you two things out of this. James, you would normally address the letter with, "This is who I am," so that the church kind of knew how to relate to you. And James addresses the letter that will go out, and he calls himself James, a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often wondered, if I were James, how I would introduce myself. I think I might be tempted to write, "James, the brother of Jesus. I shared a womb with him. I grew up with him." Like, you know, there's a sense that this is my street cred. I know him. Like, and he doesn't do that, and I love it about him. He doesn't do that. He introduces himself, "I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus." And it's as though he's not even willing to say that he'd shared a womb with Jesus, because he knows that his brother is the Savior of the world. And then he writes to the church, and when he addresses the church, he uses a wonderful term. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers." And instead of calling Jesus his brother, he calls the church his brother. And he uses a Greek word. It's a beautiful, it's adelphos. It's actually two words squeezed together. A meaning one, delphos meaning from the same womb. And so what he says is, "You, my brothers, who are born of the same womb as me." And what womb is that? We're born of the womb of the Holy Spirit. We're born of God. We have the seed of God coming to our lives. And so we are born again into this new kingdom and this new family. And so he addresses fellow believers as brothers, but he won't address his blood brother as a brother. And again, I think you see this redefinition of what it is to be family. That you and I are born of God, and we've come into the family of God. And so we in 1 Timothy 3:15, I'm about 3 minutes from landing. "For if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth." Do you know that we are God's household? We are God's family. You and I, you know what that means? We actually brothers and sisters, not in some weird religious way, but born of the same Father. And Jesus is the firstborn of many brothers. So the word brothers is used 339 times in the New Testament. Grace is used 123 times. And peace is used 97 times. This thing of the brotherhood of the saints is a huge thing. In Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Why? Because they knew their family had been redefined. And these were their brothers, and these were their mothers, and these were their sisters, and these were their children. Let me give you one more, just a little, one last little dig. Romans 12, verse 5. Put that up. "So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." You know, I meet a lot of Christians who say, "I belong to Christ." I meet very few who say, "I belong to brothers." But that's actually what the Bible says, that "I belong to you and you belong to me." This thing of church, this thing is redefined in a way that we've watered it down. We've missed the wonder of it. So I'll finish with this. In 1 Peter 2, verse 17, Show proper respect to everyone. Listen to this. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. One of the great commands. As here Peter finishes his letter. Love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. So I'd love to close with this. That God wants us to come to a deeper place where we begin to understand that we are no longer separate little units that sort of go to church from time to time. That we are bound together by the love of Christ, by the bond of peace. And that actually we're children of God, born of imperishable seed. And that we are linked, and that in eternity we are going to be forever worshiping God together. There's no place for orphans and widows to not feel like they're part of the family in the church. Because here in the church, we are family. Here in the church, we care for one another. If one of you, and we learn this, if one of you is in need, it's no good that we just say, oh, well, I'll pray for you. Would you do that if your mother was ill? Your mother loses her job. Would you say, oh, well, Mom, I'm really sorry that you're going to sleep on the streets tonight. I'll pray for you that you get another job. What would you do? Mother, come into my home. Isn't that what the early church did? There were no needy people among them. Why? They understood brotherhood in a way we don't. And so what I want to do with you is I want to pray with you, because I think if we don't see this, we'll never become it. And I want to ask you, do you see it? But I want you also to see the wonder of it. It's not heavy. It's glorious. It's beautiful. God doesn't diminish our families. Actually, our families come to their rightful place. And a wife should say, I feel like I'm married to Jesus. I have the best husband in the world. And a husband says, I have a wife who follows me in things of the Lord. And we're a unit. We're a partnership in the gospel. And together, our priority is the kingdom of our God. We get to serve God as a family. Our little ones are going to grow up watching us, pouring our lives up for the glory of God and joining us and saying, come with us as we seek the kingdom of our God first. But then, actually, while I love her and I need to care for her when my faith is useless, actually, you're my brother, you're my sister. There's a sense that, and we've got to come to a place where we go beyond, hello, brother, hello, sister. But that actually we begin to realize the wonder of what God has done, that we are in this big, awesome thing called the family of God, the brotherhood of believers. And there'll be no needy among us because we're all carrying out and looking for one another. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? I would ask you to even ask that question and redefine it right now. Who is my mother? Well, look around you. Here is your mother. Here is your brother. Here is your child. Can we pray together? Worship you, Lord. Worship you, Jesus. Oh, we love you, Lord. Father, forgive us. Because I think we so often diminish the wonder of your plan and make it fit our lives. We've developed a hybrid of faith that no longer truly represents your plan. But Lord, today as your people, we see the glory of your plan. We see the wonder of it. We know, Lord, that your ways are right. And not just right. It's in your ways that we find life. And Lord, we want to embrace you and your ways. So, Father, we want to come before you and change into the more. Pray right now, Lord, that you would help us to begin to do that. What I want to do, just keep your eyes closed. If today you realize that you've heard something of the truth of God, and you've realized that you, in your standard of this, have fallen short of the glory. In your standard of this, you've diminished the wonder of this thing, and you've developed a hybrid that suits you. But actually, God says, I have a different plan to you. And I want you to come in and enjoy the wonder of my plan. For in me there is life, and in my ways there is life. If you're here today and you're going, God, I realize I need to totally be changed in this thing. I need your kingdom to come into this part of my life. And I want to experience and give myself to the more that you've shown me. I want to pray with you if that's you today. You've just realized, man, there's a redefinition of your reality right here. And you're saying, God, come change me to become that. Would you stand with me right now so that I can pray with you? Saying, Lord, I'm going to give myself to do this your way. I'm going to do this your way. Your way, God. I'm going to love as you love. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. It's a funny thing. I don't need you to respond. But sometimes you need to respond. Sometimes you need to say, God, I'm just sorry. I've messed this up. I've settled for less. But Lord, I want the more. And so there's more people that need to be responding to this, to the Lord. And I would ask you just this morning, if that's you, respond to the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Father, thank you that your ways are filled with life. Thank you that your ways and our ways, they don't often meet, but you call our ways to become your ways. Father, thank you this morning that you are putting a banner over this church and you're desiring it to be love. That by this, the community around would know that we are truly your disciples because we love one another as you've loved us. Because we've redefined and allowed you to redefine what is family to us, Lord. That we will embrace those who are faith, fellow disciples, in a way that is uniquely, awesomely beautiful. And love one another and care for one another as you have loved and cared for us. Your greatest commandment was that we would love you with everything. And you said the second commandment was like the first, that we would love one another as you've loved us. Father, help us to embrace this thing. And I pray, Father, for a redefinition right now in every single person that's responded. And right where you are, just allow the Holy Spirit to come and grow you and stretch you and stretch your paradigms so that you could take a hold of them more in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father. Danny, have you got a song? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Worship you. Let me ask, and I feel like the church needs to respond to this, even those that feel that they have got this. Will you, as a church, maybe look at me, will you, as a church, consider that you belong one to another, as Romans 12:5 said? Will you love one another as Christ has loved you? Will you give yourselves and care for one another? James says, if someone's in need and you don't pray for them, you pray for them, you don't meet their need, your faith is worthless. Will you step up and say, God, I'm going to do this? Maybe you're doing it already, but just saying, Lord, I am going to do this. I want to pray for you in that. Would you just stand? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Here we are, Lord, your family. Your sons and your daughters, born at such a great price, the price of your firstborn. And Father, we want to thank you this morning that you've brought us into your family. That though we were like orphans, separated from God because of sin, you've drawn us in through your arms of love. And Lord, we found a love in you that redefined us. It changed our entire world. Father, we found an acceptance in you that we'd never ever known before. And Lord, now as your sons and as your daughters, you ask us to love our brothers and our sisters in this family, this new family, the family of our God. And Lord, you consider us as though we are your very own. And so, Father, as brothers and sisters in the house of our God, help us and teach us to love as you love, to embrace one another, the old among us as mothers and grandmothers, the young among us as children and grandchildren, that this church should be known and defined by that banner, that thing you said would define us, by our love one for another, that our love would go beyond boundaries of self-preservation, beyond the boundaries of our culture, and that we would truly show ourselves to be disciples of our Lord as we love one another as you have loved us. And we thank you for family. We thank you that it's good. We thank you for husbands, for wives, for natural children. And I pray that we'd be found faithful as husbands and as wives and as children. But Lord, we also want to embrace more. We want to embrace more. We want to take a hold of that for which you took a hold of us. Redefine our world with a bigger, bigger place. Stretch out our gardens and our white picket fences that others can come in and enjoy the life we have in you. That we would be one, even as you and the Father are one. Loving one another, caring for one another. That there'd be no needy people among us because we're family, God. In Jesus' name. You got a song? Could we worship the Father? Could we worship as family? As those joined by the blood of Jesus, adopted together into his house.
Amen.